One of the scriptures that we looked at together last night with a topic entitled, When Nothing is Sacred, was Ezekiel 44 and 23, in which Ezekiel talked about a future temple and a future priesthood. And I said that I really think that Ezekiel was talking about the church in that prophecy, that there never was or will be a temple like the one he pictured built in this world. And he said that a responsibility of the priests was to be that they were to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. God in the Old Testament certainly took that very seriously. There were people who lost their lives because they did not make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. There was a man named Uzzah who lost his life because he put his hands where they didn't belong, touching the Ark of the Covenant that was to be the throne of God and that no man was to touch after it had been consecrated with the blood of the animals that were sacrificed at the time when the tabernacle was dedicated to the Lord. There were the sons of Aaron who were put to death because they offered unholy fire before the Lord. They offered incense that had not been sanctioned or commanded by God. So we have a number of instances. King Uzziah, who was afflicted with a disease for going into the temple of God where he did not belong since he was not a priest. A number of instances showing how seriously God wanted the Israelites to take the idea of what is holy versus what is common or profane. And the priests were to discipline themselves in making that distinction, and they were to teach the people to make that distinction. We also looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe." God's people today in the church are to stand apart from the rest of the world, from everyone else, in their values, in their habits, in their behaviors. Christians are to be distinctively different people. And it starts with an attitude that deals with such basic things as speech. And we talked about that some last night, and this passage indicates that when it talks about doing things without complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. We looked at a verse on Sunday night that talked about the fact that we've been made perfect by the sacrifice of Jesus, and we are being made holy. That's Hebrews 10:14, and we're going to take note of it again toward the end of the lesson tonight. The fact that on the one hand, the sacrifice of Jesus enables God to accept us as perfect, which is the only way we can come into His presence. And at the same time, the process that He has put at work in our lives by His Spirit and by His Word is making us holy. We are being made holy even while we are accounted perfect by the grace of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a process of being made holy, and this passage in Philippians 2 is talking about that process, that we may become blameless and pure. We don't instantly become blameless and pure when we are forgiven by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But a part of becoming what God wants us to be is growing more and more like Him in that process of becoming holy. We talked last night a little bit about the fact that the world doesn't really know how to make an appropriate distinction between what is holy and what is common. The world tends to take that which is sacred and drag it down to the level of the profane. And we looked at some examples of that, and we picked on David Letterman in particular. He was a handy symbol for us to use in talking about that. It wasn't really all about David Letterman, just the kind of trend that exists in this world of taking that which is special, that which is worthy of respect, that which should be held honorable, that which should be sacred or holy, and dragging it down literally to a gutter level in the way that men handle and use things. And we use this Gillette ad as an example of that. The razor, just an ordinary razor. I mean, maybe it's a really special razor. I don't know. Maybe those three blades are really, really extra special, spiffy. But I guarantee you that if you use that razor, there's not going to be a bit more deity revealed in you than there was before you used that razor. There is nothing of the sacred or the holy in this kind of an attitude and in this kind of a presentation. Jesus tells us one of the things that is certainly holy, and this is emphasized again and again in the scriptures, in John chapter 17 and verse 11, Jesus in his prayer to God addresses him as Holy Father. And that's really the foundation upon which the entire concept of holiness is built. God is holy. The Father is holy. Jesus had a relationship with a Father, with a God, and so do we through him, who is a holy being. He defines what holiness is. He defines what being worthy of respect, being set apart, being sacred, is all about. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. And we talked about the name the other night, being having the name of Jesus upon us, having the authority to act in the name of Jesus, being able to approach God in the name of Jesus. The name you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. And then in John chapter 6, when Peter was speaking to Jesus, Jesus had just asked a question. A lot of people, when they heard Jesus teaching about eating his body and drinking his blood, a lot of people said, well, we don't like that teaching and we're not going to follow this guy anymore. And when Jesus saw a number of disciples defecting from his ranks, he turned to the 12 and he said, what about you? Are you going to leave now too? And Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus acknowledged that Peter understood who he was in making that statement, that the 12 were special, that they had been chosen for a special task, and yet even one of them was really a devil, was really going to betray Jesus and not live up to this idea of holiness. But Peter understood that Jesus was the very depiction of what it is to be holy. He is the Holy One of God. If we want to understand what it is to be holy, we really have to come to know Jesus. That is the only way to really come to terms with what it is to be holy. Now, I have had the opportunity through the generosity of others to visit the land of Israel one time. And a lot of people, in referring to the land of Israel, refer to it as the Holy Land. As this particular little brochure says, come with us to the Holy Land. You know, I've always been reluctant to use that kind of phrasing, and it kind of goes to what I was talking about last night with trivializing language and making things that are sacred as though they were not, or making things that are common as though they were sacred. I've always been a little bit reluctant to use that language in talking about the land of Israel, and I tend to prefer to talk about the land of Israel. But it's really common language to refer to the land of Israel and the area of Palestine as the Holy Land. Now, where did that kind of terminology ever come from in the first place? Well, in Psalm 58, in verses 54 and 55, we read the following. Thus, he brought them to the border of his holy land. Well, who did he bring? He brought the people of Israel. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt, he brought them to the border of his holy land. Whose holy land? Well, God's holy land. He brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken. He drove out nations before them and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. So there is this precedent for referring to the land of Israel as the Holy Land, but not just the Holy Land, his Holy Land, God's Holy Land, at least in that Old Testament context. Now, what made it a Holy Land? Well, I'd say what made it a Holy Land was that he took it with his right hand, that it belonged to God. That's the one and only thing that made it a Holy Land, that it was his Holy Land. There was nothing inherently sacred about that land. There was something geographically special about that land. It lay at the crossroads of the world. But there was nothing inherently special or sacred, mystical about that land, except the fact that God took it for his people. And so it was his Holy Land. It was the Holy Land because God took it as his land for his people. In the book of Acts, we are reminded in Acts chapter 7 and verse 33, Stephen is defending his proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And when Stephen was doing that, he reminded the Jews of much of their history and how they had continually declined to take the commandments of God seriously. In Acts 7 and 33, Stephen said, Then the Lord said to Moses, take off your sandals, the place where you are standing is holy ground. And we know that passage from the book of Exodus when it took place as well. Moses was supposed to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. The place you're standing is holy ground. Later on in the fifth chapter of Joshua, Joshua was given very similar instructions when he had crossed over the Jordan to Gilgal and was about ready to march on Jericho. The commander of the armies of the Lord stood before him, and he told Joshua, take off your shoes. The place you're standing is holy ground. What made it holy ground? If we went to the place where Moses was, would we get in trouble for not recognizing it as holy ground? Would we have a problem for not taking off our shoes? Well, we'd have a problem figuring out where Moses was in the first place. We don't have any idea where Moses was at that time. The location of Mount Sinai itself is no longer at all certain. It was lost when the Jews were driven from their land way back in the first and second centuries of our era. But if we could go there, would there be something special about that spot where Moses stood? What made it holy ground? The presence of God made it holy ground. And that's what's brought out to us in Psalm 46 and verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Now think about what the psalmist is saying there. There is a river that makes glad the city of God. Tell me what river runs through Jerusalem. There isn't any. That's right. It's several miles from the Jordan River. There is no river that runs through the city of Jerusalem. What's the psalmist talking about? Isn't Jerusalem the city of God? Not in this psalm it isn't. What is the city of God? Well, it's what John describes to us in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. The place, as the psalmist said, the place where the Most High dwells. What kind of place is it where the Most High dwells? Heavenly, or in this case it says holy. The holy place where the Most High dwells. Well, he had established a place for himself in Jerusalem, and he had designated it as being holy, but the holy place where the Most High dwells that has this refreshing river, a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the psalmist here is talking about the dwelling place of God, which is not a place on earth at all, not a place of this physical creation at all, the dwelling place of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. That's what makes any place sacred, is the presence of God. That's what makes any one sacred or holy, is the presence of God. It is God's defining presence that establishes holiness. In 1 Kings, the 6th chapter, in verse 16, we read about Solomon when he was building the temple in Jerusalem. And it says, and before I bring up what it says, I want to remind you about the tabernacle. This is a layout of the tabernacle that we looked at a couple of nights ago. And does anybody remember what this innermost place in the tabernacle was called? Or maybe you can read it on the screen. The most holy place. Before that is the holy place, and then out here is the courtyard. Well, when Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings 6 and 16, he partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. So what made that place in the tabernacle and the similar place in the temple the most holy place? What made it that? God's presence. The fact that God said, put that Ark of the Covenant, which had the atonement cover or the mercy seat on top of it, where the atonement for the people would take place, and he said, my presence will dwell there. It was God's presence that made that the most holy place within the temple and within the tabernacle. The fact that God revealed himself there, the fact that he there received the petitions of his people, the fact that his glory dwelt there from time to time so that the people would know. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, just as when Moses dedicated the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled that structure so that the priests couldn't even go into it, and he demonstrated his approval of what had been done there. The most holy place, the inner room, the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, which was the place where God said he would be among his people, the Israelites. It was the presence of God that made that the most holy place. We also looked the other day, Sunday night I think it was, at Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, about the fact that we can come into the presence of God. We are invited into the presence of God. And the way that's described in the New Testament uses some of those Old Testament terms because they were a shadow of what was to come. Hebrews 10, 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," not by the blood of bulls and goats, which had to be offered year by year, but by the blood of Jesus offered once and for all, "by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain," that is his body, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Well, I know when the priest got his body washed with pure water. Yeah, it was when he went out here to this thing called the laver, where there was a basin of water, and he would get his hands wet, he'd put it on his feet. When does a Christian get their body washed with pure water? Well, that's in the process of baptism. There's a corollary, a parallel there that we're intended to see. And the priest was going to carry blood into the most holy place and sprinkle that blood at the mercy seat. When does the sprinkling of blood take place in the life of a Christian? Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. At that time of baptism, when the Spirit gives us a new life in Christ, when we are born again, not of flesh, but of the Spirit. All right, well, thinking about what's going on in terms of the corollaries here, in terms of the parallels here, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. The high priest would go into that inner sanctuary. We enter into the most holy place by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. There was a curtain dividing the tabernacle into two parts there in the old system. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart. Okay, a sincere heart, that's what we need as we approach God, a heart that is desiring to be in his presence, a pure heart as Jesus described it, in full assurance of faith, really believing that God has done what he said for us, cleansing us of our sins, giving us a new beginning, and really wanting us in his presence, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us. Now, what was sprinkled in the old system? Blood was sprinkled where? All right. Finally, the place that was sprinkled was on the mercy seat. Where is the blood sprinkled now? On our hearts. Well, it seems to me that we're working with a parallel here that's kind of going in two different directions, and we're going to make that point by looking at a couple of other scriptures, but we're working with a parallel that's going in two different directions. One is that we can enter into the most holy place, the presence of God, but the other is that the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat is sprinkled on our hearts. So where is the most holy place? See, where is the presence of God? It is the heavenly place, but it is also within ourselves. It is intended to be perceived as within ourselves. The place of atonement, the place where God dwells, is intended to be seen as within ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "As you come to him," and in the context, that him is Jesus. "As you come to Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What is this spiritual house that God dwells in? Well, it is those people who are followers of Jesus Christ. Those people who are Christians are this sacred house, this spiritual house, this holy priesthood that Peter was talking about there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Now, Paul is delivering a very, very serious warning here. It's a warning that's as serious as the ones that were delivered in the Old Testament when God said, I will be held holy before these people, and Nadab and Abihu died, or Uzzah died, or Uzziah was afflicted with a disease because they did not observe the holiness of God. God says that his people collectively are a temple in which he dwells, and that temple, it says, is sacred. And what's God's attitude toward that temple? He says he's going to care about what happens to that temple. You are that temple, and whoever destroys that temple is going to be destroyed. God will destroy him. The church, the people of God, the disciples, the Christians, are the temple of God and are sacred. And God upholds the sacredness of his people, of his dwelling place, of his temple. Now, there are a variety of ways to think about the warning here in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. And when we look at the context there, Paul is particularly talking about people who are tearing up the church with divisive controversies and with choosing one man over against another and those kinds of activities that were keeping the church churned up and divided amongst itself. He's talking about things that devastate congregations. But when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 18 through 20, Paul continues to use the same or a very similar analogy when he talks about our own moral behavior. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. How serious an admonition is that to say to you and I, your temple is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of God, therefore honor God with your body. Last night when we were talking about nothing sacred, we were talking about taking things that are worthy of respect and treating them as though they are not, and the negative effect that that has on our culture and on ourselves, on our relationships with other human beings. Paul here is talking about things that we may do that desecrate the dwelling place of God, and he specifically mentions here sexual behavior, sexual immorality, that desecrates what should be God's holy temple. Now, how should we treat our body if our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, putting it very simply, just relying on one of the definitions about holy, being holy that we looked at yesterday, we should treat our bodies with respect. We should take care of what God has entrusted to us in terms of the flesh that we have. There are a lot of things that people like to do to their bodies that I really have a problem with, and I'm not going to get into all the specifics because some of those are probably my own prejudices as much as they are things that have really to do with holiness. But we need to make discerning distinctions about the way that we treat our body. Paul specifically here does mention sexual immorality. There's no room for debate on that. But we need to think in many respects about the way that we take care of our body, that we manage it so that it operate according to the designer's plan. And I'm not talking about extremes in terms of health or asceticism or anything like that. I'm just talking about a reasonable care, a reasonable respect for the vessel which God dwells in, which is the body that he has given to us. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, some of you may know what Paul's talking about here when he says you were bought at a price. What's he talking about? Christ's death is the price, but what was bought? We were. And what's the Paul's drawing from a circumstance that existed in their culture at that time, and what was it? It wasn't slavery. It's not talking about buying a slave or a servant here. What is it? Okay. There's a relationship here that we're talking about when he talks about being bought at a price. In those days, if a man wanted to have a wife, what did he have to do? He had to pay a bride price. Okay? You have been bought at a price. Paul here is talking about the fact that Jesus, as the bridegroom, has paid the price for his bride to belong to him. You know, the perspective was that a woman could make contributions to a family. Fair enough, right? And so for her to leave that family and join another family, there needed to be some sort of compensation. for the loss of the woman in the family in which she had been reared. And that was a bride price. And it was commonplace not only among the Jews, but among many others in the culture of that time. It's what Paul's talking about when he says you were bought at a price. We have been purchased by a bridegroom to be his holy bride. And we're going to look at a passage that talks about that very idea in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, when Paul talks about husbands and wives. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, we looked at other passages that talked about how the believer is to be holy and blameless. We are to be made holy. We are to become pure and blameless, children of God in a crooked and a depraved generation. This passage is about the perspective that the Lord has of his church. Now, you know, the concept that we have of romantic love didn't really exist in the days that these things were being written in the New Testament. I mean, the whole idea of seeing someone and falling in love with them and all the kinds of things that we think are so normal really was not the process at all that was followed in securing a mate in New Testament times, or in most of human history for that matter. But a suitable bride was seen and arranged for by some means or other, perhaps by the parents ahead of time. Various considerations might have entered into it. But we're told here that Jesus has seen a suitable bride. He has purchased this suitable bride. The cost of the purchase was his own life. He died to make her his. But not just to make her his, but also to make her something else, to make her pure, radiant, holy. He has a picture of the church that I think he really would like to share with all of us. When you look at the church, do you see her pure, radiant, and holy? When you look at the church, do you see her as being beautiful, as being utterly desirable, as being an appropriate bride for this Lamb of God, the Holy One of God, throughout all eternity? Well, that's what he sees when he looks at the church. And I want to suggest to you that we all need to work on our perspective of the church just a little bit. Well, maybe you don't. I suspect you do, but maybe you don't. We have a tendency, I have a tendency, I'll quit saying that you have it because I shouldn't impute to you what I have myself. I have a tendency to look at the blemishes, to look at the pimples, to look at the imperfections, and to dwell on those things. And I suspect that a lot of other people do too. But what does it say that Jesus is looking at when he looks? It says he is looking at a pure, radiant, holy bride that he has purchased for himself. And I think we really need to share his perspective. I think he wants us to share his perspective on that, to see the holiness of the church, to respect the church that he has died for. Not to look at it through the eyes of the flesh, but to look at it through the eyes of the Spirit. Now, are you ever embarrassed to invite people to church? Are you ever embarrassed to share with people your perception of what the church is? I know a lot of people who are. Maybe you're not, and I hope you're not. But I know a lot of people who are, who really have a view of the church as being kind of an old-fashioned, second-rate institution that isn't all that interesting or exciting and doesn't really meet people's needs. That's not how Jesus sees it. When he looks at the church, this is what he is looking at, the way we, men, should look at our wives. Now, you know, if a man is finding his wife desirable, it is largely because he has chosen to do so year in and year out. And you can make all kinds of things out of the way I just said that, because it wasn't very flattering the way I said it. But the fact is, staying attached to one woman throughout your lifetime is a matter of choice. It's a matter of deciding to be attracted to that person through the changes in life that occur in both him and her. And there are a number of scriptures, especially in Proverbs, the 5th and 6th chapters, that address themselves to that idea. To choose to be satisfied, Solomon says to his son, to choose to be satisfied with the wife of his youth. Over the course of time, things were going to change. She wasn't going to look the same anymore. But he was to choose to be satisfied with her, always satisfied with her, and to see the beauty in her, the beauty that had attracted him in the first place to her. Well, Jesus has made that choice about the church. Jesus has made that choice about the people who belong to him, to be attracted to them, to us, to her, to his church. And we need to see it as he does. There's a movie out right now which I really have no intention of seeing. It's called Shallow Hal. Have you seen the ads for the movie? Shallow Hal. What's the premise of the movie? Seeing the inside, not the outside. The problem is the guy that's seeing the inside doesn't really mean to. He doesn't really want to. He's been hypnotized by Harold Robbins to look on the inner beauty rather than the outer beauty. And by nature, by character, he's really interested in the outer beauty and a very shallow person. That's the premise of the movie. But of course, you know, the lady, Gwyneth Paltrow, who's starring in this movie, she was on a talk show the other night, and she was talking about how she put on this fat suit that she wears in the movie part of the time. It makes her look like she weighs 300 pounds when really she weighs 96 pounds or something. And it makes her look really big and fat. And she went out wearing the fat suit. And what kind of response did she get when she went out wearing the fat suit? Can you guess? Well, it was way different than what she gets when she goes out in her normal attire. She found that when she'd go up to a bar, that people would just ignore her. They wouldn't give her service. They wouldn't pay any attention to her. She found it to be a real unhappy experience. I have no idea how the movie turns out, whether there's supposed to be a happy ending or a sad ending or just what kind of an ending there's supposed to be in the movie. But the premise is based on the idea of seeing an inner beauty, a genuine beauty that is there, as shallow as the premise of the movie really is, as shallow as the humor of the movie really is, as tawdry and, profane as the humor of the movie really is. It's about the idea of seeing a genuine beauty in a person who doesn't just automatically look beautiful. And that's something that we really all need to work on doing in perceiving holiness, that which is worthy of respect. Our society is not encouraging it. Our society is not encouraging us to see the beauty within, the genuine beauty of holiness. It's encouraging us to look in entirely different directions. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy. Why is the church holy? Because he made her holy, because he bought her, he cleansed her, he washed her with water through the word to present her to himself as a radiant church. Do you see the radiant church? The scriptures want us to see. The Lord wants us to see a radiant church. The church is holy. We ourselves, if we are in Christ, are holy. Our bodies are holy. We're to take care of them. We're to respect them. We're not to destroy the temple of God. We're to abstain from sexual immorality and other sins because we are holy and the dwelling place of God. We are to see the church in this context. Woe to him who destroys the temple of God. Whoever destroys God's temple, him will God destroy. And the church is presented to us here as being radiant and beautiful, as being very special, sacred, and holy. There are a number of other things that I want to mention briefly that are described to us as being holy in the New Testament, or at ought to be holy in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul said to Timothy, I want men everywhere to do what? Who remembers what he said? I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, I think that's entirely appropriate for men to lift up hands in prayer, but I don't think that's the biggest point of what Paul's saying here. I don't think it's so much about posture as it is about quality. What kind of hands does he want men to lift up? Holy hands. Now, how can you have holy hands? Well, by not using them in profane ways, by not doing profane things with your hands, by using your hands in ways that bring glory to God, by keeping yourself clean, as was referred to in the passage there in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 18 and 19. By behaving in a way that is appropriate to one who is a child of God, you can have holy hands to lift up in prayer. Now, he says this specifically to men. This is not an instruction that is to mankind, men and women. This is specifically addressed to men, just as a little further along, he talks about women in the next verse, women dressing modestly. He talks about here something that men in particular have a problem with, having holy hands and being prayerful. Just as in the next passage, he talks about something that women in particular have a problem with, and that is being too caught up in the way they look. If you feel an inclination to argue about whether that's a woman's problem or not, we can look at the evidence on that and talk about anorexia and bulimia and these kinds of things that show very clearly that it is predominantly a women's problem. There's plenty of evidence to the effect that women have a lot more problem of self-esteem being tied to the way they look than men do. We could look at other things and figure that out too. We could look at men and figure that out too, that men don't have the same problem in that area. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Men have to work at it to have holy hands, and men have to make an effort to be prayerful. It isn't something that just comes naturally to men. If we leave religion to those to whom it comes naturally, women are going to be in the forefront. And this is a struggle that Paul's talking about here, but we are called to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, Peter, in talking to women in a passage that's very similar to the one that begins in chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Timothy there, Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and 5 that in the past, holy women used to show their trust of God in the way that they reacted to the world around them. This is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah. All right? Holy women. What kind of women are we talking about here? Are we talking about women who never did anything wrong? No, we're talking about women who had faith in God. That's what he's talking about. The holy women of the past who put their hope in God. That's who the holy women were, the ones who put their hope in God. They made their choices based on their hope in God, not based on the circumstances of their lives, the things that were going on around them, but based on their hope in God. And so they were holy people. In 1 Corinthians 7 and 14, there's a passage that is sometimes a little hard if we concentrate too hard on figuring out every aspect of what Paul means here. But Paul's talking about marriage in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about relationships between men and women and how important it is for a man and a woman to have fidelity to one another and not be distracted by all the temptations that exist in the world, and how valuable it is for a man to have his own wife and a woman to have her own husband. And when he talks then about the need for a husband and wife to stay together, even in times when it's sometimes not easy to do that, for them to stay together, he says, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. There is a blessing, if you will, in maintaining a marriage relationship, even in difficult circumstances. There is a setting apart, which has to do with holiness, of a husband who's an unbeliever or a wife who's an unbeliever. The relationship between a believer and an unbeliever is actually giving that unbeliever an opportunity that they might not otherwise have, and so it's important to maintain it, to keep God's presence before them in their lives, which is what Peter was talking about in the 3rd chapter of 1 Peter, if we'd read the whole context there, about a woman giving a testimony to her husband so that if he's not a believer, he may be won over by her good behavior. But also Paul says here that the children, in this case, are holy. They are respectable. They are worthy of some veneration because of the presence that they have in this family where the mother, the wife, is upholding the nature of God and depicting true reverence to God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul talks about being God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Now, I want to back up in this passage and look at some of the things that Paul says about these people who are chosen and holy and dearly loved. He has a lot to say about our behavior in these verses. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians, Paul says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Where should the hearts of holy people be? Well, that's the most holy place, right? Set your hearts on things above, the presence of God. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why does he say that twice? Set your hearts on things above. Set your mind on things above. Is he just repeating himself here? Well, he is repeating himself here, but why? Well, because it doesn't come naturally to think that way. It doesn't come easily to us to think about the eternal value of our relationship with God versus the difficulties that we face day in and day out, or the opportunities that we face day in and day out. But he says, be very clear about where your true opportunities lie, where your real values are, what your real treasure is. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is the same thing we were talking about in the 10th chapter of Hebrews there, about coming boldly into the most holy place, into the presence of God by a new and living way. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he has a list here of things that would interfere with our being made holy. He says, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: rage, anger, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's holy people, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Paul has this whole section here on basic moral principles that Christians need to observe. And it's important to notice and remember that he didn't write these things to unbelievers. He didn't write these things to people who need to become Christians. He didn't say to the person in the world out there, get rid of the anger, the rage, the malice, get rid of the idolatry, the immorality. He didn't say those things to unbelievers. Who did he say them to? He said them to God's chosen, holy people. This is an ongoing struggle and a process that needs to be at work in our lives, because you have died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. You have died and you need to set your heart on things above. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive each other. These are attributes that need to be developed in us. Because while we are made perfect by the blood of Christ, being made holy is a process. And we need to make careful distinction in our lives about those things that will detract from that process, that will prevent us from becoming what God wants us to be. Holy people are people who set their hearts on pleasing God, on doing as God would have us to do. I'm not going to read the other passages that are listed before you here. In 2 Peter 3:2, Peter talks about the holy prophets. And I wanted to mention that along with Romans 1:2, the Holy Scriptures, and Romans 7:12, the holy law and commandment. Because these things say to us that the Scriptures also, the written word, Old and New Testaments, occupy a sacred place. They are holy, they are venerable, they are worthy of respect, and they are to be treated accordingly. We can't take liberties with the Word of God. We can't demean it or profane it or treat it as common. It is sacred. It occupies a special place in the plan and purpose of God for us. We looked at the passage in Ephesians 5:27, talking about the bride of Christ, which is holy and radiant. It is a holy church, and you should hold our respect. And in Jude 20, Jude talks about sharing in a holy faith. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a holy faith that is worthy of respect. It is to be held on a high plateau and to be admired. Dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Again, there is a process that Jude is describing here. You don't arrive full-blown at holy faith. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. We have a responsibility to each other in this pursuit of holiness, in inculcating holiness in our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 13 through 16, we read about holy lives described in this way. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Well, when you think about a holy life, if you think about it the way the world does, you would think about a monk in a monastery. But that's not the biblical picture of what holiness is. A holy life is not a life in seclusion from the world. Prepare your minds for action. There are things to be done if you have a holy life. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now, who is it that's holy? Well, it's God. But who else is it that's holy? It's who God has called. We looked at those passages earlier this evening that said to us that where God is, that's a holy place. And those whom God dwells in are holy people. God has called us to be holy, to prepare our minds for action, to be self-controlled, to put our hope fully on the grace to be given us in Jesus Christ, to be willing to do whatever we'll be called upon to do for the service of Christ, not at all forsaking our loyalties to Him or our confidence in Him. We are to have a holy attitude. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul's talking about various foods. And there are people to this day, you know, it's just amazing how many religions men have started up that have dietary restrictions after the Lord has said that those things don't matter to Him. It's just amazing how often men fall back on these kinds of rules and regulation. But Paul says, everything God created is good and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. Now, what is it here that makes ordinary food into something special? Well, it's the attitude with which it's received that takes the ordinary and transforms it, consecrates it, makes it something special. Now, that's what happens in our lives. It's the attitude with which we are received. How does Jesus see us? Perfect, radiant, holy, without blemish. It's the attitude with which it is received that raises it above the ordinary. It is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. Our lives, too, can be consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. The things that we deal with should be altogether holy. You know, the priests in the Old Testament, the food they ate was holy food. And it wasn't to be given to just anybody. It was to be eaten by the priests. What made it holy food? Well, the fact that it had been given to God. The fact that it had been consecrated at the tabernacle in sacred offering made it holy food. What makes our lives holy? The fact that they're given to God. What makes our families holy? Again, it's this attitude that Paul's talking about right here. Received with thanksgiving, consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. And finally, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs." Now, this has a lot of bearing, really, on what we were talking about last night, when nothing is sacred. There's an attitude that Jesus is imploring his disciples to have, commanding his disciples to have, an attitude that you and I believe, need to have. And it goes back to what we see things as being. How do we see the church? You know, I know, I can't say how many people I know, but I have known a number of people over the years whose perspective of the church and of the Christian faith was entirely undermined by people they knew who were in the church and the Christian faith, who did just what Jesus said not to do here, who cast their pearls before swine. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. A kind of example of what I'm talking about is, would you gossip to your neighbor about difficulties that you experience within the body of Christ? A lot of people do. Would you expect that neighbor then to have a desire to be a part of that body of Christ? Well, hardly anybody would. And yet, these kinds of things, things that ought to be kept within the body of believers, things that ought to be handled with respect and tremendous care, and many other things besides, are very often handled in inappropriate ways, casting pearls before swine, who have no appreciation for them at all. Have you ever heard of churches going to court over the possession of the property when there's been some kind of a division within the group? That's something that Paul specifically addresses, of course, in the 5th and 6th chapters of 1 Corinthians, but that's what Jesus is talking about here too. That's the idea that Jesus is talking about here too. Taking what is sacred and reducing it to the level of the profane. We need to have a real sense of the sacred in our lives if God is a part of our lives. If we are children of God, if we are shining like lights in the dark universe in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, we need to have a holy attitude, and we need to display that attitude before outsiders, before people who don't know the way of God, to show them, as the passage we started out with about the people of God, to show them the difference between what is holy and what is common, to share with people those things that truly matter and depict before them the holiness, the sacredness, the radiance, the beauty of what Jesus Christ has done for us in our lives and for the church which he has purchased with his own blood. In a few minutes, we'll be singing the closing song, the invitation song. At the time when we do that, anyone who needs to make a correction in their lives, a change of direction, anyone who needs to have themselves washed to enter into the body of Christ with a new life is invited to come before the church, or anyone who is in the family of God but is having serious problems with keeping themselves holy and needing help from the church to get back on the right track, we'd invite you to let us know how to help you with that so that we can all be in the same frame of mind, appreciating and living lives in purity and holiness in order to please God and prepare ourselves for eternity in his presence. If you need to come forward during the song, we invite you to do that.